and obviously a very important event in that, and that is that the siege is over, of Jerusalem is over. The Babylonians have taken captive, and as we just read here, Zedekiah, the king of Judah, has been sieged. And so as we're reading this, there's some things that I think that we need to kind of understand or maybe get some perspective on as we read this. First of all, as we've laid out here on this sheet, and I hope everybody got one. If not, then you're welcome to this one. But you can see 2 Kings and Jeremiah 52 and Jeremiah 39 laid out, if you will, and those are all the same perspective, different perspectives of the same event. And 2 Kings was established basically as the scroll of record, if you will. So this was from the governmental side of things or from the historical side of things, whereas Jeremiah, while there certainly is history here, he delves more deeply into the spiritual aspect of things. So he kind of gives us an insight as to what this means, you know, sort of like the God's editorial page, if you will, of the events of the day. And so as we lay this out side by side, we will see that there are some differences in the scriptures, and there are some, you know, one might give a little bit of detail that the other did not. And again, it all depends upon the perspective that God wanted to give through that writer. And you're going to see some language in here that's common. You're also going to see a couple things in there that you have to look at it, read it a couple times, because you think, well, wait a minute, what? There's a difference in the different scriptures on the same event. And we'll walk through all that. But even before we do that, let's gain some perspective here. So first of all, the title for today's message is An Accumulation of Days. And as we're reading this, I'm reminded of the fact that as we read history, you know, especially, you know, in school, where we're forced to read history as opposed to when we're out of school, when we read it for pleasure or for information. When we read it, we have a sense of detachment, and that comes from the distance that comes with time, allowing us to read something without really grasping the understanding of what's going on. For example, with recent events such as the shooting in Colorado, you know, or the ongoing collapse of the Syrian government, we have a greater sense because there's, number one, there's some proximity, there's some closeness to that. You know, we have news that continues to give us additional facts, and so we're living and reliving and continue to absorb the emotion, or some at least of the emotion that of the event that's going on. There's no way that we could possibly completely understand what it means to be in a theater when somebody starts shooting, or to be in a government, for instance, with Syria, where you see the entirety of your country under eventual collapse. You know, and so we can't fully understand that, but there's a greater sense of grasp when it's happening here and now, especially since we're trying to relate it to what it means to my own life. Well, as we read this, what we are reading about here is the collapse of an entire nation, and we can't lose sight of that. It's not just something in Scripture. This is history, and it's about the final days, the collapse of an entire nation. And then without the intervention of the Lord, it would have also been the collapse of an entire culture. But since God promised to retain a remnant of his people at all times, we know that, of course, the Jews and the Jewish nation eventually came back into being after being in exile for many, many, many years and then eventually many centuries. We can also view things as events, these kind of isolated events, without understanding the events and the decisions that led to them. And so we have a tendency to look at history, you know, as an event, and without, unless we delve into it, we don't really understand how that event came to be or what led up to that. And it gives us perspective to understand what led to that event. You know, for example, the U.S. Civil War was an event of huge proportions in our country, and it shaped our country, you know, and it occurred in 1860 to 1863, but its seeds were in the decisions that were made almost a century earlier when the Founding Fathers decided to found this nation based upon some thought states' rights, the others thought were very federal in their notion. The whole idea of slavery, all those things almost 100 years before that were in the minds of men and informing a nation eventually led to the U.S. Civil War. There was something that sparked it, but all these things were in play. We can look at our own nation and the moral and the spiritual and the economic decay in our nation can be traced back to decisions made and directions taken in the 1880s that changed our economic, educational, and family structures. The industrial society was raised. Women started beginning to think of themselves as in ways that eventually led to a desire for abortion. And that was back in the 1880s, not the 1980s, the 1880s. There were things that were going on that, people were leaving the farm and coming into the cities. And so now we have the massive cities that we have today, which has eventually weakened the family structure in a lot of ways. It has taken us farther and farther from the farms that we used, the agricultural society that we used to live in. And that has had, I'm not saying right or wrong, it's had an impact. And so what we see today didn't happen over the last 10 years. It didn't even happen, over the last 4 years. It happened, it's been happening for years and years and years. The Social Security debate we're now is a result of decisions made in the 1930s, and I personally believe that it also was greatly impacted by the 1973 Supreme Court decision of Roe v. Wade. And that leads to the debates that we're having now about Social Security. Certainly the healthcare debate finds its ideology in what happened in the 1960s. Why do I say all that? We didn't get here overnight. We didn't get here overnight. Neither did the nations of Israel, neither did the nations of Judah. Their end was the result of the daily decisions that they made. Day over day, the decisions that they made. Neither did we as individuals get to where we are overnight. We cannot think that the decisions we make on a daily basis to do good, to do bad, or to do nothing will have no impact on our lives. I'm always blessed when I come up here begin my message and realize that Danny and Victoria have stolen my notes and start singing songs that match up with it. Every day, I don't recall exactly what they sang, but every day I awaken my praise to honor you, God. That's a daily decision. Is that a decision we make on a daily basis? So here's the time frame. The siege began in 588 BC and ended 1.5 to 2.5 years later, depending upon the calendar and the reference points used. There are some differences in the timing and the dating, as I mentioned, depending upon who dated it and how. So from the period of the actual siege and then also when they entered the city, there's some distinctions there. So basically, the siege began in 588 BC, it lasted for approximately 2 years, somewhere in there, and again, just to give you some perspective, that was 860 years from the time that the Lord took them into the land. 860 years they'd been in the land till this time, till this day. 468 years after David began reigning over it, as when he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. 388 years from the division of the 10 tribes when the northern kingdom split. So 388 years from that division, 34 years from the destruction of the kingdom of Israel when the Syrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdoms because of their idolatry. God sent Assyria as a judgment, a tool of his judgment, and wiped out Israel, and that was 34 years. And we're also at this point approximately 590 years before the birth of Christ. It was the end of the Davidic dynasty. And what do I mean by that? God promised David, you will always have a man on the throne. Well, at this point, there is no throne. So it's the end of the Davidic dynasty. There is no king in the nation of Judah or in the nation of Israel at this point. So no man would ever occupy that throne again. Jesus eventually came in the line of David, and when he returns and sets up his kingdom, there will once again be a son of David on the throne. So that promise has not been broken. There's simply a gap in the time. There will always be the king, a king of the line of David on the throne. So this was not a snap judgment on God's part. He didn't just wake up one day and he said, okay, I'm done. I'm irritated. Something that you guys did just really ticked me off, and so it's all coming. Nebuchadnezzar, was 20 years in destroying Jerusalem. This was 20 years after he had initially invaded Judah and invaded Jerusalem and started taking off the best of the best and taking the silver and the gold back to Babylon from Judah. And he could have done it sooner. He could have wiped them out completely, but he only wanted tribute. They just kept ticking him off. They would rebel. You know, in this case, Zedekiah decided that he was going to try and make friends with Egypt, who was enemies with Babylon, and the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You know, so he's trying to make those kind of arrangements, and so Nebuchadnezzar says, "I'm done." And he comes in and he completely wipes out Jerusalem. He says, "I'm going to take care of that problem once and for all." But it took 20 years to do that. The prophet Daniel had been in Babylon now for those 20 years, conveying the coming judgment and God's passion for his people. Daniel had been speaking into Nebuchadnezzar's ear for all this time. He was a man who was after God's own heart. He was in the kingdom of the enemy. He was in the court of the king of the enemy, and he had influence because of God's mercy. Ezekiel had been in Babylon now for approximately 11 years, telling the people of Babylon what was happening in Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been in Jerusalem for almost 40 years now with the same message. Guys, all you have to do is turn to God. All you have to do is turn to God, and all this goes away. During the entire existence of the nation, from Moses until this time, God had sent his prophets to warn the nation of their wickedness and their need to turn from their wicked ways and turn to him. This didn't happen overnight. The Lord was anything but quiet. He was about as noisy as you could get. He continued to speak to his people. So this is an accumulation of daily decisions to not turn to God. What happened on this day was an accumulation of daily decisions to not turn to God. And in doing so, the decision was made to turn away from him. Now, as we continue in our study next week, we're going to see Jeremiah, who wrote the book of Lamentations. We're going to see the weeping that he went through when the city was destroyed. So make sure you come back from that. That's just going to be a real joyous one. But Jeremiah was conveying the heart of God about how brokenhearted he was over the destruction of Jerusalem. This is not a God of vengeance and wrath and fire and brimstone. This is a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love. But his very nature requires him to bring justice when his nature is violated by his creation, when sin is rampant. Then eventually he is moved to judgment, and it comes across, and it comes out as wrath. You can't have grace without justice. So we see here, the first thing that we see here in Jeremiah 39 is that the walls of Jerusalem were pierced by the Babylonians, and the princes of Babylon set up office in the middle gate, basically meaning they'd taken over city hall. They were the leaders now at this point. Walls were very important to cities. Without them, they were vulnerable to attack, and a destruction of the wall was to assure the complete destruction of a city. That's the way you just laid it waste, and that way there, anything could get in, including animals, would overrun, which God said would happen. You know, marauders would continue to come in. They couldn't plant anything well because there was, you know, people would come in and steal the harvest. And so walls were incredibly important. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar at this point had no interest in using the resources or occupying, but only in annihilation. That's the only thing he wanted. He had taken on a scorched earth theory. He would just, I'm done with you guys, and he wiped them out. And these walls would remain in ruin until they were rebuilt by the returning exiles in the days of Nehemiah. The temple went up during the time of Ezra, but the walls wouldn't go up for a long time after that in the time of Nehemiah. So when the disease began to ravage the city, the pestilence, many died from the disease. Famine began to grip them. Many died of starvation. 2 years of horror. And then the walls were broken down, and they came in. And the Babylonian army came in, and if you remember from Ezekiel, a third of them were slain with the sword, a third of them were burned, and a third of them were scattered. During this time also, their king, Zedekiah, whom the Lord referred to as the prince because he didn't really view him as the real king, Zedekiah is captured and he's executed. He makes a last chance effort to escape the siege lines of the Babylonians. He uses a diversionary tactic and he goes out the back gate and he's running. He's headed towards, in this case, Jericho, and it says that they chased the king and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. So he ran approximately 20 miles uphill. He's headed for Jericho, into the plains of Jericho. And at this point, I'm sure he thought his strategy was successful, that he was in exile, that he was good to go, he was alive, and they caught him. Not because that they were so brilliant, but because God had prophesied that they were going to catch him. And even then, he didn't listen to what God had been trying to tell him all along. Russell Dilday puts it this way: it seems ironic that here, at the very spot where Israel first set foot on the Promised Land, the last of the Davidic kings was captured and his monarchy shattered. Here, where Israel experienced her first victory, as the walls of Jericho fell before unarmed men who trusted God, was the scene of her last defeat. Nebuchadnezzar had set him up as king. He was a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's rebelling against him. So now Nebuchadnezzar pronounces his judgment against this weak king. And so what they did was they brought Nebuchadnezzar, his sons and his nobles, before Zedekiah's sons and nobles in front of Nebuchadnezzar. They killed his sons and his nobles, and then they blinded Zedekiah. They wanted to make sure that the last thing he ever saw was the killing of his sons, the killing of his government. And then he would spend the rest of his life in darkness. They took him to Babylon. And again, you know, sometimes people will come up to you and tell you about contradictions in the Bible, and they'll say, you know, and they'll point to this where it says that Zedekiah never saw Babylon. But yet it says that they took him to Babylon. Well, they took him to Babylon, but he didn't see it. He was blind by then. And he stayed there. He stayed there the rest of his life in prison until he died. And that, again, fulfills a couple of prophecies here. In Ezekiel 12:13, it says, I will also spread my net over him. The Lord is talking, obviously. I also will spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Jeremiah 34:3-5, and you shall not escape from his hand, but you shall surely be taken and delivered into his hands. Your eyes shall see the king of Babylon. So he is going to see the king of Babylon, just not in Babylon. And he shall speak with you face to face. You shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah, says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So shall they burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Josephus tells us in his Antiquities that Nebuchadnezzar kept Zedekiah in prison till he died and then buried him magnificently, thus fulfilling the prophecy. So he watched them destroy his country, destroy the city, slay his sons and his nobles. And every bit of this could have been averted. Every bit of it could have been changed. Jeremiah just told him, look, if you surrender your family, you'll be saved. But he wouldn't listen to the word of God. He continued to rebel against God's warnings. And so exactly what the Lord declared is exactly what happened. Continuing on in Jeremiah, starting in verse 8. Jeremiah 39 specifically, starting in verse 8. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him and the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So Solomon's great temple was now a ruin. It says that the Talmud declares that when the Babylonians entered the temple, they held a two-day feast there to desecrate it. Then on the third day, they set fire to the building. And then it also adds that the fire burned throughout the day and into the next. And again, it would stay a ruin for many, many years. And not only that, but the king's house was also burned. Everything was burned in it. The walls in the city would remain in a shambles until the time of Nehemiah. Then switching over to 2 Kings 25, starting in verse 11. I need to go there. Hang on a minute. 2 Kings 25, starting in verse 11. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted the king of Babylon. With the rest of the multitude, and then starting in verse 12, but the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The fire pans and the basins and things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these articles was beyond measure. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and the capital on it was of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, and the network and pomegranates all around the capital were all bronze. The second pillar was the same with the network. So basically what it says here, now if you take a look at, first thing I want to point out is if you take a look at 2 Kings 5:8 and then Jeremiah 52:12, and if you compare those two, one says in the fifth month on the seventh day of the month, and then one says in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month. That's one of those things where you go, wait a minute, we're describing the same thing here. What happened? Two possible explanations. One, it could be a transcriber's error. It could very well be a transcriber's error, which... But I think that the better explanation is that the first describes when Nebuzaradan came to Jerusalem, and the second was when he entered. So again, not a real big deal, you know, to get ourselves all worked up over is that there's a three-day difference in there. There's certainly an explanation, and one of them simply could be that the translation itself was, you know, when it went from the original transcript or the autograph with the original word of God to what we see now, it could have been a transcriber's error, but it could just be that the delay of when he came versus when he came into the city. Now, the captain of the guard, this guy's title, means the executioner. That's what he was there for. He wasn't there for a peaceful transition. He was there to wipe them out. It carried away the rest of the people who remained in the city. This was, again, the third major wave of captivity, taking all the remain of the people except for the poor of the land. Of all the prominent men in Jerusalem that were left, only Jeremiah and a guy by the name of Gedaliah, who we'll get to in a couple of chapters, were left behind. Gedaliah would be set up as a governor. Jeremiah stayed there for a little while, but his ministry was essentially over. He was, you know, he had been ministering to the nation of Judah, and now Judah was non-existent. So he's wrapping up his ministry, not having been able to convert anybody. Nobody listened to him. Nobody came to him and said, "You're absolutely right. I repent." Church tradition tells us that he may have gone to Babylon. Some say he eventually just kind of wandered over to Egypt. But because there were no leaders left in the community, it sealed the fate of the city. They essentially became slave workers. And they were needed only to take care of the occupying army and to tend to the vineyards and the farms for as long as Nebuchadnezzar wanted to leave them there. But there was no life. There was no hope. There was nothing to live for. There was no future. There was no vision. The things of solid gold and solid silver were taken. Jerusalem was left completely desolate, completely plundered under the judgment of God. No opportunity for trade, nothing of value in the city anymore. Now, if we go to Jeremiah 52, 17 through 23, we get a detailed, a much more detailed inventory of all that the Babylonians looted. And you're welcome to read that. We read some of that in 2 Kings. You're welcome to read that if you'd like. But as you read through that, you'll notice that, you know, some of these are the instruments that the Babylonians looted from the temple. The instruments and dishes that, let me start over again. The things that they looted from the temple the first time and the things that they're looting from the temple now, these are the instruments of worship that the people used, that the priests used. Not only was there intrinsic value because of the silver and gold, but also because there was certainly a value to them because this is what was used specifically by God's design in order to worship Him during these high holy days. And some of these very same instruments and dishes are the ones that Belshazzar, the king of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, the king of Babylon, many years later, he was the one that would bring out during the feast, and he used them for his drinking party, and that was when we read the account in Daniel where the Babylonian kingdom falls to the Medo-Persians, and we see the finger, the writing on the wall. These are these same instruments, the same cups and things that were taken from Jerusalem. It says it talks about the two pillars and this bowl, you know, which is called the sea. And these are all made of brass, and this great big brass sea was where the priests bathed, and underneath them were these oxen, these 12 oxen. And so they took all that apart and they shipped that back to Babylon because of the metal content. And it says the weight of them was without measure. It also says the height of the pillars. Now, imagine this. The height of the pillars was 27 feet. 27 feet tall. Pure brass. 18 feet in circumference, which I understand means they were about 6 feet wide. So 27 by, as you look at it, it's 27 by 6. Pure brass. Hollow in the middle, but pure brass. About 3 inches thick. So about like that. I've got fat fingers. These things were huge. And they break them apart and they carry them away. So the temple is stripped. And these things, it wasn't just the brass temple. I mean, it says the capital itself, you know, the top of it was, I don't remember exactly what the measurement was, but, you know, it was huge all by itself. Not just the pillars, but the capital on itself. And it was very ornate, and there was a network of brass around it, and made it all very beautiful. You know, it was a pillory look, and there were sculpted pomegranates on all of it. It was all very, very beautiful. It's all gone. It's all stripped away. Think about this for a moment. In order to bring this into perspective, think about going to Washington, D.C., going to the White House, and seeing it completely stripped. Seeing it completely gone, except the building, the shell. That's what these people are looking at now, what they had once seen. This beauty that they had once seen is now all gone. Now, the problem was, and the thing they didn't realize, was the true beauty of this temple had gone long before, because Ezekiel describes how the glory of God had gone. So this was just a building now. Beautiful building, but it was just a building. 2 Kings 25, 18 through 21. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. Yes, thank you. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, and the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 people of the land who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon and Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah, in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So this describes then the authority of Nebuchadnezzar over Jerusalem and Judah. He has completely wiped out their government. These last leaders of Jerusalem and Judah were captured, they were put to death, and so now Babylon has complete rule over the nation. This was the land that God had given to his people, the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes of Israel, and they had possessed this land in some varying degree for the last 860 years. They took it by faith and obedience, but they lost it through idolatry and sin. When we get to Lamentations, we'll see that weeping and groaning of this time. What we took on as our own faith, when we took on salvation, we took on that same promised land. And just as Israel was required to work through their capturing of the promised land, they were to defeat the enemy, they were to get rid of the sin that was in the land. Just as we come into that salvation with Christ, we come into that relationship with Christ, we too come into that promised land. We too have to still work through those issues of capturing land, capturing the territory that God has promised us in Christ. We too need to capture on a daily basis. We need to work on defeating those enemies in our lives, those things that creep into our lives, that idolatry and sin. So it can be said of us sometimes that what we take by faith and obedience, we can lose through idolatry and sin. Now, recent archaeological excavations of Jerusalem have uncovered the ruins of the time of Jeremiah that were the result of the destruction of the Babylonian army. And these archaeologists were uncovering the very houses that were destroyed by the siege and burned with fire. And Haley, in his Bible handbook, says it this way, and these are towns that he's talking about that are in Judah. In Lachish, Bethel, Kiriath Sefer, and Beth Shemesh, there have been found layers of ashes from destructive fires. In Lachish and at Beth Shemesh, the fires had swept the city so suddenly that underneath the great layers of debris and ashes and charcoal, there were found in Lachish temple treasures, altars, censers, bowls, and bones of sacrifice. In Beth Shemesh were found stores of food supplies, lentils, raisins, and olives. That's how quickly it was burned down. They found the walls broken down. They found the rubble. And then when the folks 70 years, after the 70 years of exile in Babylon, when they came back in to build, they just built on top. You know, they didn't rebuild the old houses, but they just kind of wiped them clean, and then built over the top of them. So these old houses were lying in ruins. And as they're uncovering these old houses, you know, the ones that are in ash now, these archaeologists are finding, what do you think? Multitudes of idols. That's what they're finding in these people's homes. And that's the reason why the Lord wiped them out. So the very thing for which God said his judgment was coming upon the people, because they had turned from him and were worshiping idols. Now, that's a quick review of the last day of Jerusalem, the final throes of the nation of Judah. So what can we learn from that? What can we learn from this kind of history? We see the destruction. We're trying to imagine it in our own mind, trying to relate somehow what that means. And again, we have to think about it in terms of complete and total destruction of a nation that I grew up with, grew up in. So think about the United States, think about it in terms of the United States being gone completely. And we really don't have to think too far back to remember that kind of threat when Germany threatened to take over all of Europe. Entire nations were subjugated to their wickedness. So if we were to think about the United States being no more, and how we would think about that, we can kind of get an idea as to what these people were feeling in their last days. And maybe some of you see that in our future, and so that you kind of get an idea, you know, of what it would be like with the United States being no more, or the state of Kentucky being no more. So we get kind of a sense. The problem was here that the people of Jerusalem didn't see that at all. They didn't see it at all. Their prophets continued to tell them, oh, everything's fine. Everything's going to be good. We're just going to continue on like we have before. It'll all work out. As if there's some kind of silver bullet that's going to make it all happen. And so they continued to go on in their ways and not really think about much at all. And so when this swept in, it really did catch them by surprise. And as the Lord had promised, because of the wickedness as a nation and as a people, he removed their security by destroying their walls. He removed their sovereignty by destroying their government. He removed their trade by destroying the working class. He removed their spirituality by destroying the temple. Like I said, he had already left, so the building was of no real use. The one thing that we also recognize is that the one thing that was not listed among the inventory taken out of the temple, the one thing that was not that we didn't read was taken out of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. I have no idea where it is. There are hundreds of theories, and I really don't have any clue as to where it is. And I don't have a strong opinion one way or another, but this I do know. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, what it contained the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. It contained Aaron's rod that had budded. It contained some manna in it. And those things were artifacts of God's special relationship with his people. But the most important thing was what was on top. Of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It was all gone. It was all gone. The presence of God was gone. He had left. His Shekinah glory having departed. But what we have to come back to is what was stated at the beginning. This was not a snap decision. This was one of great patience and mercy. 860 years since they had come in, and the whole time. As a matter of fact, he warned them going in, you're going to see some beautiful stuff, man. There's going to be grapes as big as your head. There's going to be, it's a land of milk and honey. It is, you're going to see, you're going to have wells that you didn't dig. You're going to come into fields that you didn't plant. It's going to be a beautiful, beautiful place. But if you take your eyes off of me and put your eyes on that, then you're going to become lifted up. You're going to become haughty. And you're going to forget me. He told them that as they were going in. And he continued to tell them that as they stayed in. So this was not a snap decision, but it was one of great patience and mercy. It's been 2,000 years since Christ came, almost. Yeah, 2,000 years since Christ came and died for us. Peter tells us in the second epistle that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts, and they're going to mock and they're going to taunt and they're going to say, where's this promise coming, man? You know, things that haven't changed, in this case for 2,000 years. Nothing has changed. He's not come back. You keep telling me he's coming back. He's not coming back. No thanks. But then Peter reminds us that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. So anytime somebody gives that argument, well, Jesus said he was coming back. He's been back for 2,000 years. It's a couple days. It's just a couple of days. See, God judges time morally. He doesn't judge time by 60 seconds to a minute, 60 minutes to an hour, 24 hours to a day, 365 days to a year. He doesn't judge it like that. He judges time morally. That's why the age of the Gentiles is not a time. It is an era. It's a time when ultimately, morally, things have wrapped up. When the fullness of evil is here, his hand will be moved. When the last person is saved, his hand is going to be moved, and we're going to be gone. He judges time morally. So Peter goes on to tell us in 2 Peter that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He just keeps waiting, man. He is hesitant, if I can use that word as it relates to the Lord. He is hesitant to pull the trigger, because just one more can be saved. If, as was predicted, there were 88 reasons and that he was coming back in 1988, if he had done that, or, whoops, did I mean 89 reasons in 89? Because I think the way that went. If he truly had come at that point, I would have been lost. I would have been lost. So did delay for me? I like to think so. Just that one more. Just that one more. So his long-suffering towards us is not slackness. It's a willingness that nobody should perish, that everybody should come to repentance. So then Peter goes on and he challenges us and he says, what kind of man, what kind of woman ought we to be, knowing that this day will come as a thief in the night? We don't know the time or the hour. So what kind of day? And that brings us back to that point. Our lives are an accumulation of our days. That's the only way that we can possibly measure it. Our lives is an accumulation of our days. The nations of Israel and Judah are examples of the long-suffering nature of God, and they're also an example of what happens at the end of our accumulation of days. They didn't get to this point of wickedness overnight, but simply chose not to follow God each day. Each day, they chose not to follow God. Each day that you do not follow the Lord makes it easier to walk away from him. God told his people in Ezekiel over and over again, you've forgotten me. You have forgotten me. He told them in Ezekiel over and over again that the reason why he moved the way he did was that so you will know that I am the Lord. That's why we're admonished by the Lord. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily and follow me. That's why we're admonished by the Lord that, admonished by the psalmist, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's why we're admonished by Paul in Ephesians 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you wake up every day with a desire to honor God? And not just with your lips. He tells us that in Isaiah, my people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are so far from me. See, he delayed his coming so you might be saved. And as I look out, I see everybody here, I know, has accepted that invitation. The question now is, do you honor God daily with your life? Because your life to this point is an accumulation of your days. It's an accumulation of what you do on a daily basis. You don't get here overnight. We can't live as we wish and expect to have what we need when we're no longer able to work, but yet, sadly, that truth has been lost with the expectation that somebody else will take care of me. You know, I can't expect for the Lord to come to my rescue is what our attitude is, you know, having not honored him or even spoken to him for a long time. Nor can we live in the expectation that we can live as we wish and be okay with God one day. Your relationship with the Lord today is an accumulation of all the days that have preceded it with it. Did you wake up this morning with the attitude that you wanted to honor God with your life? If you didn't, today is the day to harden not your heart, but to turn away from that wickedness and know that today, I will honor God. And I will wake up tomorrow and I will honor God. And I will wake up the next day, should he give me that day, and honor him again and again and again. If you sought the Lord, then you know him, you trust him, you love him. You walk in faith. You know his grace. You know his goodness. If you've not, then your faith is weak. It's a reflection of the time you've spent with him. It's a reflection of the faith that you have in him. So I'm asking, I'm encouraging us, I'm admonishing all of us to think about today and what our relationship is with the Lord. Are we doing those things that, do I have more faith? Am I closer to the Lord? Am I more in love with God today than I was yesterday? And if that answer is no, that's the wrong answer. I need to go back. I need to go back into my prayer closet. And I need to go restart the day. If you need to, crawl back under the covers and wake up with an attitude that you're going to honor God today. And then tomorrow. And then should the Lord allow, the day after. And should the Lord allow, the day after. See, because the accumulation of days, when we finally come to that day, whether that's our own day where God decides to take us up out of this place, or he takes us all up, I'm okay either way. If I can go, by underground or I can go by air, I'm all right with either one of them. And frankly, it's just a translation. The only thing that's changed is not my heart, not my attitude, but my body. That's the only thing that has changed. When I have that kind of closeness with the Lord and I see him face to face and I know his voice because I've been hearing his voice all my life, not audibly. I know his spirit because my spirit has been in communion with him all my life. That's the kind of closeness that we want with the Lord. That's the kind of relationship we desire with the Lord. But if you do not have that today, it's because you didn't have it yesterday either. Today's the day. Today's the day. Father, we thank you. for your patience with us. Lord, I test your grace every day. And I see where it abounds. Lord, I thank you that you give us mercy new every day, because I know that I spend mine. Sometimes I think before the morning is even up. Lord, I ask that you would help us to live our lives daily. Lord God, that we might indeed desire to be your disciple and to take up our cross daily and follow after you. And Lord, I thank you that as even as we see this today, as we hear these very things out of your word, I thank you so much that this is not yet one more thing that I need to do, but Lord God, that if I surrender to your Spirit, you will do these things in me. Because you who have done a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. You've saved us, Lord. Sanctify us. God, help us to surrender ourselves over to you so we might glorify you every day. And Lord God, as we read this account of the nation of Judah, I know our own hearts are troubled about the direction of our own nation. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, that you would be returned to your rightful state as King of our hearts, Lord, that you would be enthroned in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would one more time pour out your Spirit upon us. God, that this nation may know you, that this world may know you. Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face. And until that day, we honor you, we praise you, we glorify you. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Please stand.